believers in Christ and our union with Him and all that that means. And we thank You for the growing appreciation in this fellowship for the Lordship of Christ, for the glories of His person. And we thank You for the special opportunities like the Lord's table that give us more vent for expression of His Lordship and His person. We pray that increased understanding will bring upon increased response in the hearts of believers to the Lord in this regard. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Now, what I want to do this morning, I want to introduce this by some thoughts that I shared, in the last time we had the Lord's table, but I didn't have a chance to develop them then, and I want to now. Will you open your Bibles to John chapter 2, John chapter 2 and verse 4. There is a statement in the fourth verse about the hour of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus said unto her, "Woman, what have I to do with thee? My hour is not yet come." My hour is not yet come. John chapter 2 and verse 4. Several years ago, a person called me and they said, "What does that mean? What does it mean when the Lord said, 'My hour is not come'?" And I didn't want to guess at an answer over the phone, so I said, "Well, let me think about it for a while, and then I'll call you back and tell you what I think it means." So what it led to was a search, particularly in the Gospel of John, about the use of this expression, "My hour," because it is unique to John. And I found the expression 5 times in the Gospel of John. And what I want to do with you this morning is share that little bit of research as an introduction to the meaning of the Lord's table. This expression, "mine hour," or "the hour," either one of these, they refer to the same thing. Is used 5 times in John. Now, your notes on this, I don't know how intelligently you can take notes on this, because this is more sort of a devotional thought, although it is a search for the meaning of this concept of mine hour. The first use is found in 2:4. Okay, let's look at that context for just a second. The context, of course, begins in the first verse of the second chapter. And the third day there was a marriage, there was a wedding is the idea, in Cana of Galilee, which is a town pretty close to where the Lord was raised. And the mother of Jesus was there, Mary was there. And both Jesus was called and his disciples to the wedding. Now, the word "called" there means that they were invited. They got an invitation to come to this wedding. I think it's interesting that they sent out invitations then. And a wedding, of course, was always a time of festivity and gaiety. And at the wedding feast, of course, they had all kind of food and all kind of drink, particularly wine. And so the Lord was invited and his disciples to this wedding. It was a gay time, as we said. It reminds me of the weddings when I was a kid. I come from a place where there were all kind of ethnic groups. And like my mother is Czech, and she was raised in a community where they were all Czechs. Churches spoke in Czech. The people all spoke in Czech. I have an aunt that can hardly, well, she's dead now, but she could hardly speak English till the day she died. The other communities, there'd be Greek communities, Polish communities, Italian communities. And when these people threw a wedding, they really threw a wedding, I'll tell you. Now, I don't think the ones in Jesus' days were quite that wild. But they were a time of gaiety and rejoicing. So in verse 3, the people ran out of wine. The wedding ran out. And when they wanted wine, and that's not the proper terminology. Actually, verse 3 reads, and when lacking wine. In other words, it isn't that they just wanted the wine, it's that they had run out. Well, you know the story. They ran out of wine. And so the mother of Jesus came to Jesus and she says, they are continually having no wine, present sort of action. And she said it, you know, it's the way you say things that's important. You people that are married have learned that. It isn't what you say, it's how you say it. And she says, she came to Jesus and says, they don't have any wine, you know. And she looked at him, anticipating him to do something about it. Now, you see, every mother is always eager to show off the glories of her son. And Mary, we want to remember, was always fully cognizant of who Jesus was. She knew that he was the Messiah, that he was the miraculously born Savior of the Hebrew people. And now he is almost 30 years old. And there has been no public expression of who he is. No miracles, no nothing. So she wanted everyone to know who he was. She wanted him to do some miracle and manifest his deity. Above all, she wanted his glory to be manifested. So he looks at her, and in a term of derision almost, or to put her in his place, he doesn't address her as mother, but he addresses her as woman, verse 4. And Jesus said unto her, woman, what have I to do with thee? My hour is not yet come. And what he's actually saying is, don't get over anxious about my glory being manifested. The time will come when my glory will be fully known. It'll be manifested. So, his hour in this sense was the hour of his glory, or of his glorification. Now it so happens that he was ready to embark on his public ministry. And see, so he goes ahead and performs the miracle. He does change the water into wine so that they have something to drink, so that the festivity can continue. By the way, it was wine that they drank. They didn't drink grape juice at a wedding in Palestine. Now down in verse 11, you have an indication of what this was all about. This is this beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee. That beginning means it was his first miracle he ever did. And he manifested forth his glory. Now his glory, of course, this glorification is his essence. His essence equals his glory. So it became manifest at the wedding of Cana that he was really somebody. And you'll notice the latter part of that verse says, and his disciples believed on him. It doesn't mean they initially believed on him. It meant they kept on believing on him. Okay, that's the first use of the word mine hour. Okay, the second use is found in the 7th chapter and the 30th verse. Seven and verse 30. Then they sought to take him. Then they sought to take him. I'm glad you boys and girls have your Bibles, and you should turn to these passages and read them with your own eyes. Don't just listen. Look at them too. Then they sought to take him, but no man laid hands on him, because his hour was not yet come. Now that unquestionably has to do with the hour of his death. And you're still, well, you're fairly early in his ministry. He hasn't gone too far in his ministry, maybe a year or two. And the context of that statement begins in in verse 14 of John 7. Let's read it together. Now about the midst of the feast, Jesus went up to the temple and taught. And the Jews marveled, saying, "How knoweth this man letters?" The word for letters is the word grammata. We get our word grammar from it. "How knoweth this man grammar, having never learned?" And Jesus, it's interesting that he knew grammar. Put it down in your book. What they meant when they said he never learned is, they meant he never went to any of the schools in Jerusalem. He didn't go to the school of Hillel or Gamaliel or any of these. Jesus answered him and says, "My doctrine is not mine, but my doctrine is his that sent me." In other words, he is representing God. "If any man will to do..." Now here is a great principle. Here is a great truth that you ought to memorize in verse 17. If any man volitionally wills to do God's will, that person will know the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself. That principle is still true. Many of you have come out of situations where you've been in false doctrine, and maybe under the impetus of false doctrine, you got confused. But in your will, you wanted to know the will of God. And through various circumstances, there's a multitude of the circumstances, a friend, a witness, somebody who pointed you to the Bible, a teacher. You were led to learn what the true doctrine was. That principle is still true. Okay, so he's saying to these people who were amazed at his teaching ability, he says, "I'm just bringing the doctrine of God, and if you will to know it, you'll know whether it's of God or whether a person speaking of himself." Verse 18, "He that speaketh of himself looks for his own glory, but he that seeketh the glory that sent him, the same is true, and no unrighteousness is in him." In other words, he is looking for the glory of the person that sent him, and that's what Jesus was doing. He was looking for the glory of the Father. Okay, now, he begins talking about Moses, and he indicates to them that they're not obeying the law of Moses. And they accuse him of having a demon. Verse 20. The people answer and says, "Thou hast a demon. Who goeth?" He says, I better read it, I guess. Verse 19. "Did not Moses give you the law, and yet none of you keep the law? Why do you go about to kill me?" The people answered and says, "You have a demon. Who is going about to kill you?" And Jesus answered and said unto them, "I have done one work, and you are all marvel. Moses therefore gave unto you circumcision, not because it is of Moses, but because it belongs to the Jewish fathers. And you on the Sabbath day circumcise a man. If a man on the Sabbath day receives circumcision, that the law of Moses should not be broken, why are you angry with me because I have made a man every whit whole on the Sabbath day?" Now, the point simply is this. Jesus had healed a man on the Sabbath day. The Jewish leaders, the Jewish religious leaders, who wanted to kill Jesus, used that and brought that to the people as a reason why he should be killed, because he had did a work on the Sabbath. Now, in this passage, Jesus is defending that. He says, "Look, you will circumcise a person on the Sabbath. Why is it unlawful for me to heal somebody, to make somebody whole on the Sabbath?" What you people don't understand is the essence of the law. But the point simply is that they were trying to kill him. He says in verse 24, "Judge not according to the appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. Make sure your judgment is based on righteous principles." Then said some of them of Jerusalem, "Is not this he whom they seek to kill? But lo, he speaketh boldly, and they say nothing unto him. Do the rulers know indeed that this is the very Messiah?" Now watch that statement. It was the rulers that were trying to kill him. And so the people who recognize his deity say, "Isn't this Messiah, the very Christ?" Everybody knows that the word Christos means Messiah, don't you? Christos? Maybe some of the boys and girls haven't had this word. Well, they won't never be able to read that, will they? Here's the word Christ. And Christ is a Greek word. Is a Greek word That means the anointed one. And the anointed one of the Old Testament was Messiah. So the people recognized that he was Messiah. And some of the rulers felt threatened, some of the religious rulers, so they wanted to kill him. Okay. So down in verse 30 it says, they sought to take him, but no man laid hands on him because his hour was not yet come. So it is clear in that context then that the hour means his death. Means his glorification, means his death so far, right? Okay, any questions so far? All right. In the 8th chapter and the 20th verse, you have the third reference, which is very similar. I mean, the circumstances are similar. Statement is even similar. The 8th chapter and the 20th verse. These words spake Jesus in the treasury, as he taught in the temple, and no man laid hands on him, for his hour was not yet come. But they were still looking for him, is the idea. And the context there is the context of that he is the light of the world, see. So he is still presenting himself as Messiah, and they are still trying to kill him. So again, we have here the hour of his death. And the point is, it's not yet come. Okay, so what does that mean when it says no man laid hands on him? What does that mean? He had a similar expression back here. Well, that simply means that volitionally, the leaders of the Jews had been seeking to kill him for some time, but they never were able to get a hold of him. Circumstances and other volitions were involved. For example, turn back a page. Remember, we've made a statement that God doesn't coerce volition. But remember, there's a multitude of volitions involved. Here are the Jewish leaders, and they want to lay hands on them and kill them. That's their volitional choice. But there are other people involved, and their volitions are going to get in the way, perhaps, so that they can't kill Jesus at this time. And an example of that is follows after verse 30 of chapter 7. And many of the people believed on him and said, when Messiah comes, will he do more miracles than these which this person has done? The answer, no, he is Messiah. When the Pharisees heard that the people murmured such things concerning Christ, the Pharisees and the chief priests sent officers to take him. Now those officers were temple servants. They had the right to arrest somebody. So here comes these guys, and they're going to arrest Jesus. So they come up to arrest him, and about the time they get there, Jesus was speaking. Back down in verse 37. And that last day of the feast, this is the Feast of Tabernacles, Jesus said, stood and cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the Scripture says, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Many of the people, therefore, when they heard this saying, said, boy, this guy's really a prophet. Other people said, this is Messiah. But other people said, how could it be Messiah when Messiah comes out of Galilee? Why would that confuse them? Pardon? Okay, that's one reason, and what else? Okay, Messiah was supposed to come out of Bethlehem. And they didn't know enough about this person to know that he had been born in Bethlehem of Judea, see? So, hath not the Scripture said that Christ cometh of the seed of David and out of the town of Bethlehem where David was? So there was division among the people because of him. And some of them would have taken him, but no man laid hands on him. And then came the officers, the ones who were supposed to arrest him, temple officers. And they came back to the chief priests and the scribes. See, they're returning now. And they're supposed to have Jesus under arrest. They're supposed to bring him in. But they don't have him. So the chief priests and the Pharisee says, why didn't you bring him? And the officer says, we never heard anybody talk like that guy. We got there right when he was making that speech. Let me tell you what he said. Never a man spake like this man. And the Pharisee said, have you been deceived? In other words, though they would have taken him, there were other religions involved that were positive to the Lord, see? And they couldn't take him. And this happened again and again and again. Okay. The third reference to his, or the fourth, I'm sorry, fourth reference to the hour of Jesus is found in 12:23. 12:23. We have to pick up the context in 12:20. And there were certain Greeks among them that came up to worship at the feast. The feast there is the feast of Passover. Okay, so these Greeks then, these Greeks would be Greek people proselyted to the Jewish faith. To Judaism. And they were in Jerusalem for the Feast of the Passover. The Feast of the Passover came in April, 14th day of April. Now, on that Passover, Jesus is going to die. And while they were in Jerusalem, these Greeks had heard about this person who claimed to be the Messiah. And they wanted to see him. Okay. They came up to worship at the feast. Verse 21. The same came therefore to Philip, one of Jesus' disciples, which was of Bethsaida of Galilee, and they said to him, sir, we want to see Jesus. And Philip came to Andrew. And again Andrew and Philip tell Jesus. In other words, they say, there's some Greeks out here who want to see him. Okay, so here is Jesus. Here are these Greeks, they're coming. Now you'd think Jesus would get up and give a soliloquy on who he is. But he doesn't. He talks about his death, see. Jesus answered the Greeks saying, the hour is come. The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. It is now time. John 2:4, my hour is not come. In the meantime, no man could lay hands on him because his hour is not come. Now, week of the Passover, my hour is come. The point of time that I have come for, and this then is the hour of his death hyphen glorification. Now the proof of that is in the following verses. The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Truly, truly, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall in the ground and die, it abides alone. But if it dies, it bringeth forth much fruit. Now, if you'll skip down to verse 31, you get the idea of his death. Now is the judgment of this cosmos. Now shall the prince of the cosmos be cast out. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men unto me. It is the hour of his death, glorification. Okay, the fifth reference. By the way, that was his message to those Greeks. His message was, I'm going to die, but I'm going to be glorified, and I'm going to draw all men to me. 13:1. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this cosmos and go unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them to the end. And supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas the Simon's son to betray him, Jesus knowing that the Father had given all things into his hand, and that he was to come, and that he was come from the Father, and he went to the Father, he rose from supper, and he gave a speech. No, he girded himself with a towel, and he washed the disciples' feet, to indicate to them that once they had been cleansed by his blood death, that afterward all it took was a little foot washing now and then, which means confession for cleansing. Someday I'll have to teach you that. I don't have time now. But in 13:1 we have the hour was come. So it was, in this case it says to depart. The hour of his departure, hyphen, glorification. Because that's what his departure meant. It meant that he would be glorified, he would be with the Father. Okay. Now, you are one day before the Passover. You are on Nisan 13. He and his disciples celebrate the Passover one day early. Since he's the Lord of the Passover, he can do that. It's a Tuesday. From John 13 through the 16th chapter, he is with them in this upper room where they have celebrated the Passover and where he has instituted the Lord's Supper. And the Lord's Supper was all over with. Then he washed their feet. And Judas was gone. He had gone before the Lord's Supper was instituted. He washed their feet. He gave them teaching about his second coming. He gave them teaching about the coming of the Holy Spirit who was going to indwell them. He gave them teaching about forgiveness and so on in the body of Christ. Then he leaves that upper room. He goes to Gethsemane. He prays in Gethsemane, and he is arrested in Gethsemane, all on that one night, see? And then he has his various trials, which are mock trials, and then he dies the next day, late in the afternoon at the eventide of Nisan 14, in fulfillment of the Passover stipulations of Exodus chapter 12. And Leviticus chapter 23. There is one more reference. In chapter 17 and verse 1, and this is not an accident that it's there, because this is his great intercessory prayer. This is really the Lord's prayer. John 17:1. These words spake Jesus, and lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour is come. Now remember, he's still on earth. He hasn't died yet. But he knows it's his time. So he prays, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son may also glorify thee. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is life eternal. This is really what life is all about, everlasting life, quality life, that they might know you, the only true God, and that they might know Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on earth. I have finished the job which you gave me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with you before the cosmos ever was. Okay, and that passage then goes on to give this tremendous intercessory prayer of the Lord Jesus for all believers of all time. When he's done with that prayer, he goes to Gethsemane, and then he is arrested, and then the next day he dies. So the reference here is definitely the hour of his glorification. Okay. What then was his hour? His hour was the hour of his cross. His hour in John is the hour of his cross. It is the hour of his victory. And as we who are believers know, the cross was not a gibbet on which some martyr, somebody who believed in something, died for what he believed. The cross was the place of the eternal, in the eternal plan, where the sins of mankind would be paid for, where your sins would be paid for, and where my sins would be paid for. Now the cross was not only, however, the hour or his hour was not only the hour of the cross and the hour of the victory, it was the hour of his glorification. Because in the eternal plan of God for redemption, it was determined in the eternal counsels of God, long before the world ever was, that the Son of God would lay down His life volitionally, willfully, and the Father would raise His life. And that's why Jesus knew that He was going to go back and be with the Father, and hence be glorified. Now, I've taken all that time to try to qualify that statement of His hour. Now, why have I done that? I've done that because His hour is really our hour. His hour of victory is our hour of victory. His hour of glorification is our hour of glorification. And there is no place in the assembly of God's believers. Now listen to me. There is no place and no time in the assembly of God's believers where Jesus Christ is more the focal point than at the Lord's table. He is the focal point of the Lord's table. He said, "Do this in remembrance of me. Partake of these simple elements. Keep it simple." So the focus doesn't get on the elements and on the people who are passing them out, and on actually you who are involved with them. The focus isn't on you, the focus is on Him. And there is no place in the assembly, no hour, like the hour of the Lord's table. It is the hour that is uniquely dedicated to a focus on Him that manifests itself in worshipful expression. In this place, we try to make that conducive, the expressions conducive. They spring out already of an identification with Him. And worshipful expression comes in many ways. Prayer, focus on Scripture, singing of a hymn that glorifies Christ. See what I'm saying? Listen to me. We believe in this fellowship that doctrine is critical. You will never focus on Christ without doctrine. But let me tell you something. Doctrine is never the end of teaching. It's always Christ that's the end of teaching. All doctrine somehow gets back to Jesus Christ. But many times in our fellowship, we don't get all the doctrine back to Christ. We don't even have the time. We trust a lot of that to the Holy Spirit. We don't get it all back to Jesus Christ. But at the Lord's table, we just take the time and just focus it all on Him, you see. And I look at that hour, I look at all of our hours together as His hours, but I look at that hour as sort of an hour that's uniquely His, you see. And I want to encourage you to look at it that way. I think the Lord's table is a distinctive time in the fellowship where we give vent to our worship of the Lord in a way that pleases Him. Now, in that Lord's table, you have the whole scope of Christ's relationship to the believer. The whole picture is there. For instance, you have, that could be looked at in four ways. You have Christ for us. Christ for us in substitutionary atonement. Now, for you boys and girls that are in the fourth grade and fifth grade, that simply means that Jesus Christ took our place. He was our substitute. He took all the penalty for our sins that we rightfully deserved and that we could not bear. It also means, on the other hand, then, that all the penalty and punishment for your sins is paid. It means that you can't add anything to that to make it any better. So that when you sin and you go around feeling sorry for yourself because you sin, that's not helping God any at all. You just can't help Him take care of your sin. They're already taken care of. And a substitute means that He was capable of doing this. Consequently, at the Lord's table, if you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 11, you have an expression of that in a word, in one little preposition. 1 Corinthians 11:4, which talks about the Lord's table. Oh, 11:24. He is for us. Or it might say for you. Yeah, it says for you. It's a great substitutionary preposition. I'll read verse 23. For I have received of the Lord that which I also delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which He was betrayed, He took bread, and when He had given thanks, He broke it, and He said, "Take, eat. This is my body, which is for you." The word broken is added. It is for you. And here is the preposition, huper. Huper. H-U-P-E-R. That means in your place. He put His body on the line for us. And He had the capacity, because His body was sinless, to bear our sins. You have other expressions of that in 1 Peter 2:24, for He has bore our sin. Oh, no. Oh, that isn't that. How's 1 Peter 2:24 go? That's 1 Peter 3:18. For He bore our sins in His own body on the tree. Yeah, that's right. Thanks. 1 Peter 2:24. He bore our sins in His own body on the tree. 1 Peter 3:18. For He hath once suffered for sins. For sins is peri. P-E-R-I. For sins. Here is the other substitutionary preposition in the New Testament. There are three. He hath once suffered for sins. In the place of sins, He suffered. The just for the unjust. Huper. H-U-P-E-R again. For the unjust. For He hath once suffered in the place of sins, the just one in the place of the unjust one. He in our place, substitutionary atonement. That's what the Lord's table speaks about, His substitutionary atonement. The second thing that it speaks about is Christ among us. Christ among us. In fellowship. Right? What is the word for communion? What's the word from communion? Greek word. Anybody? What's the Greek word for fellowship? Come on, you know that word. Koinonia. Koinonia. K-O-I-N-O-N-I-A. Koinonia. The very word for the Lord's table, the very word for communion. Means communion with the Lord. Look at 1 Corinthians. Just turn back a page. Chapter 10 and verse 16. Chapter 10, verse 16. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion, the koinonia of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the koinonia of the body of Christ? It represents His body. See? We are having fellowship with the Lord at His table. The third thing is relative to that. It is Christ in us. Christ in us by the Holy Spirit. In John 14, And verse 22, he says, if you love me, keep my commandments. He says, and if you love me and keep my commandments, I and the Father will come in and abide with you. I and the Father will abide with you. John 14:23. He also says in that context that the Holy Spirit was going to come and abide in us. 1 Corinthians 6:19-20. And Romans 8, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. Romans 8:9. So the Lord's table speaks of all of this relationship with Jesus Christ. Now, you see, it's called the Lord's table. So what this has to do then, this has to do with sustenance at the table. It's called the Lord's Supper. It's called His table. And by that focus on the Lord Jesus Christ, we find sustenance, life. So this then has to do, you see, this one has to do with the past. This is past and relates to redemption. But this is present and relates to sustenance. Christ is our life, and apart from Him, we don't hack it too well in the Christian experience. The fourth thing that the Lord's table, see, all of this focus on the work of Christ. The fourth thing that the Lord portrays in relationship to the believers is Christ for us in the second coming. Right? As oft as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show forth, proclaim the Lord's death until His coming. Right? That's 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and 26. Now that's future, see? That's future. And that future is to bring us assurance. Now all of that, you see, is part of the Lord's table. All of those concepts are involved with fellowshipping at the Lord's table. And once a person learns in quiet and in fellowship with the Lord to think about the Lord, and once an assembly, once the men in an assembly are relaxed enough to give expression under the impetus of the Holy Spirit, then we will find in this fellowship that kind of appreciation at the Lord's table. And you're going to find that nothing can take its place. Nothing can take its place. A few weeks ago, just before the Lord's table, I said something to the effect of what we were not trying to do at the Lord's table. I'd like to repeat some of that. We are not at the Lord's table trying to be eloquent. We are not trying and testing all the men in this fellowship at the Lord's table to see which one can give us the most profound thoughts about Christ. We are not at the Lord's table in competition with one another. No man should feel threatened at this Lord's table. No man should feel that he has to give expression. But every man should feel that he is leading his family into deeper appreciation of the Lord at the table. Every man should sense that. In the Passover feast of the Old Testament in Exodus, the fathers were told, someday your children are going to come and say, what does it mean when we eat the Passover? And the Lord said to those fathers, then shall you teach them the meaning of the Passover. Someday your kids will ask, what does the Lord's table mean? It doesn't mean anything to you, then you're not going to have anything to tell them. We are not at the Lord's table trying to manifest more depth than the next person. We don't have some form of exhibitionism at the Lord's table. If we do, we're out of fellowship. We may have somebody that's an exhibitionist. I haven't seen any here. But it could happen that somebody could be out of fellowship and be an exhibitionist. But I haven't seen it. So no man should feel threatened at that table. We are trying at the Lord's table to remember Christ in assembly. In fellowship assembly. We are at the Lord's table trying to give expression to our worship by means of hymns and scripture and prayers. But hymns and scripture and prayers or testimonies that focus on Christ. That's what we're trying to do. Okay, are there any questions? We'll take a minute. I've got a good watch here today, so I know exactly what time it is. Any questions? After our Lord's table tonight, we have we're going to have a little bit of coffee and cookies and try to get to know one another. So, I hope, don't come for that, but I hope you'll be able to stay for that. Okay. If you cannot stay for the morning service, I do hope you'll get a bulletin and read it there on the table upstairs. It's nice to have all you, boys and girls here this morning. I hope this will be profitable to you and, maybe you can help share these things with your parents to talk about them over the noon meal. Shall we pray? We do thank you, our Father, for the reality of the victory of the Lord Jesus Christ in his great hour, a great moment of history when the sins of the world were poured out upon his broken body at Calvary. Above all, our Father, we thank you that you find in that sacrifice the perfect answer for our sins, that you are perfectly satisfied, that you are propitiated, and that Jesus Christ, the quality of his death is such that he is the propitiation not for our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world. And we pray that you'll cause many people here, many unbelievers, to become satisfied in the work of Christ for their sins and not to depend upon themselves, but to trust what you've provided. And may we find at the Lord's table expressions of worship and praise for Christ, for all that he is, both in the past, present, and the future, and all that he is doing. In Christ's name, amen.